So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and of course throughout this chapter charity is love, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So far we read God's holy inspired word. The theme of this chapter 13 is charity or love. It's part of the Apostle Paul's treatment in his letter to the church of Corinth of the gifts of the Spirit. Chapters 12 through 14 deal with that. A list of some of the gifts of the Spirit are found in chapter 12, verse 28, which we read. God has set some in the church, first apostles. That was the gift God gave to 13 men, the gift of apostleship. Secondarily, prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets. There were New Testament prophets, such as Agabus and others who were given to prophesy events that were about to happen to the church. Thirdly, teachers. And Paul, when he writes to the church of Ephesus, chapter 4, speaks of pastors and teachers. So he's talking about pastors here. Then he talks about miracles and gifts of healing. Then next, helps and governments, which according to our form for ordination of elders and deacons, refer specifically to the offices of deacons and elders. And then finally, he speaks of diversities of tongues. Now, these were the gifts that the Holy Spirit had distributed to the church. This wasn't a complete list, but these were some prominent gifts. Some of them, of course, belong only to the time of the apostolic era and are no more. the office of apostle, quit when the apostles passed away and went into glory. They were there necessary only to bring the church from the Old Testament era into the new. That was true of also of the prophets in the apostolic era. Also, miracles and gifts of healings and speaking in tongues. They all belong to that time of transition from the old covenant to the new. And when the transition was made and all of Scripture was given and recorded as we have it, those gifts ceased. But still, in that list, there is the gift of pastor and teacher, of helps, deacons, of governments, elders, and, of course, others. The apostle concludes this 12th chapter this way, after listing the gifts of the Spirit, but covet earnestly the best gifts. There are some gifts of the Spirit that are better than others. That is, they're used by the Spirit to build up and edify the church more than others. And at the end of the sermon, we're going to refer quickly to chapter 14, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says that we must seek after prophecy. And we'll come to that. That's the best gift. Evidently, in the church of Corinth, they were fixated on speaking in tongues, and they were misusing that gift. So Paul says now, covet the best gift. But then he concludes chapter 12 this way, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. All these gifts I'm talking about, I've got something even more excellent for you to consider, and that's chapter 13, love. Or charity. The more excellent way is love as the framework in which each one of us uses our God-given gifts in the church and in our homes. That is the more excellent way. Love. Use your gifts in love. And again, evidently, that was not the case with some in the church of Corinth. They had special gifts. They weren't being used in love for the building up of the church, but for self-promotion. And now as we go to chapter 13, the apostle, we notice, develops the whole concept of love. And in the first three verses that we consider tonight, he talks about the importance of love. Without love, you're nothing but a big noise in the church. Without love, you're worthless, and all your works amount to nothing. Without love, no matter how gifted you are, you have no eternal reward. Love is important. And then the apostle goes on in verses 4 through 8 to show the character of love, how love behaves itself in the church. And then in verses 9 through 12, the permanency of love. Love will never fail. And finally, the greatness of love. Verse 13, love is even greater than hope and faith. So now, this evening, we have the importance of love. And we notice, first of all, what is love? And secondly, how love is important? And finally, to what this calls us. Obviously, in this chapter, the apostle is speaking about love for the neighbor, especially love for the brother in the church. That's evident from verses 4 and following. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, and so on. We're talking about our relationships with one another and how love, genuine love, leads us to behave towards each other. This love of which this chapter speaks is really the love that God requires of us in His law. It's become the practice in our churches, a good one, that after the law is read in the morning service, the summary of the law is given as Christ brought it out. When he was asked, which is the great commandment of the law, he went back to the Old Testament, which said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus says, now that's the first and great commandment. And then he went back and found another one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the second great commandment. All the law and the prophets hang upon those two great commandments. Those two commandments obviously are connected, inseparably connected. First of all, we are to love the Lord our God. What is that love? Now, we can't preach a whole sermon just on that. But love, according to the very words used in the scriptures, speak of deep attraction, admiration, attraction, so that you seek someone's company and delight to be in that company and to live together. And let's start there. Love for God that we are to have is a deep attraction we are to have for Him. And what is there about God that should attract us? His virtues. He has revealed Himself to us in the Word. His perfection and goodness is even revealed to us in the law. When you encounter God and you see His perfections, are you attracted to that? Do you find that pleasing? Do you want to enter into fellowship with that God? To enjoy a life with that God? That's the love we are to have. And of course, that's not the love of someone who is his equal. When we love God according to His commandments, He is God and we are still humans made out of dirt. But if we're born again in Christ, and we'll get to that again, the final point, and we bear His image, then we will be attracted to Him and delight in Him and seek Him, to seek Him as a servant so that we seek to please Him with a life of service that He requires of us. That's what it means to love God. And love Him with your whole being. And we are to love our neighbor with that same kind of love. Now, when it comes to our neighbor who happens to be a fellow saint with ours, of us, who with us bears the image of God, there is much to be attracted to, isn't there? No, we mustn't be attracted simply by outward things, outward beauty, position, riches, whatever they have in that regard. What should attract us to each other and tie us together and bind us together is this: we see the work of God's grace in each other. And we see someone who resembles God as a child of God, as a member of the household of faith. And that should be so strong that we're willing to look past idiosyncrasies and other things that may annoy us or bother us. We are to love each other so that we work through those things because we're focused on the fact that here is someone who shares the same virtues as we do, and we reflect together God, whom we love with our whole being. Now, when it comes to the ungodly neighbor, of course, that's not the character of the love that we can have, is that? There, from a spiritual point of view, there's nothing at all attractive to the child of God in an unbelieving person. And even though that's true, there is a love that we are to have for him, and that is that we are to seek his welfare. and especially his eternal welfare, as we are to seek that with one another. Now, the pattern that we are to have as we show love to the neighbor and to each other is the love that God has for us, his people. God's love for us is the pattern. Our love for each other must reflect that. And that means there's three things that must characterize our love for each other. I'm talking about in our marriages, in our homes, in the church here, in our Christian schools, outside the boundaries of our denomination, to other fellow saints with whom we have to do. The first is this: a love pattern after God's love for us seeks the welfare of the neighbor. God, in his love, seeks our welfare, doesn't he? God's love begins in eternity, where he chose us and set his love upon us. And in that love, he determined our salvation, to deliver us from the ravishes of sin, to bring us to an exalted place in his covenant, to make us his sons and daughters, and to live with us forever. And not only is that his intention from eternity, but all things that take place in history, and all things that take place in your life and mine, are designed by God to be the best possible way to bring us to the salvation he has for us in his heart. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is designed by a loving God for our well-being. It's a love that gives and gives and gives to us the greatest gift we could ever have. And you know something? God doesn't need us. He's not saving us because there's some lack that he has, and this somehow fills that lack. He doesn't need us. We don't add to him. Nevertheless, it delights him to have a people of which we're a part, to bring to himself in Christ, in salvation, and to live with forever. A love pattern after that love is the kind we have to have for each other. A giving love. A giving love. You know, there is a love that's selfish, that's self-seeking. I look back when I was a young man, met my wife, fell in love with her. Thankfully, she fell in love with me. I looked back at that, and you know what was too much this? I'm attracted to her. Her company gives me pleasure. I sought her. I proposed to her. I joined her in marriage more than she could do for me, for her. She was going to make my life fabulous. Well, she does. But that was the wrong perspective. And how many young people don't enter into marriage that way? And if that doesn't change, soon after the honeymoon's over, that marriage is in trouble. You got to learn. You're in marriage. You must be in marriage with a love that is concerned about helping your spouse instead of what you can get out of it. Well, there is that kind of love that the natural man has, that we're inclined to have as well. But that's not a love pattern after God's love for us. A love pattern after God's love for us is the one that seeks the well-being of others, that's giving rather than taking, that rejoices to help rather than to receive help. A love pattern after God's love is a love that is expressed by Jesus when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. When one has the love that is patterned after God's love, that's his experience. It's more blessed for me to give than to receive. Is that the love we have for each other? Secondly, a love pattern after God's love for us is sacrificial. God's love is, isn't it? Not only in love did he seek and does he always seek our well-being, but to accomplish our salvation required a great deal of sacrifice on his part. Yes, he did. It required the death of his own son. As that son, Jesus Christ, our mediator, stood in our place and took the punishment of our sin. That was the supreme sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't get hung up about he loved the world. He does, but that world isn't everybody. That world is, well, it's the world of the universe with the elect. But he so loved that world and so loved us that he didn't even withhold his own son. It is a sacrificial love. And so too is a love patterned after God's love. It not only seeks the welfare of those around you, but it also is willing to sacrifice for others. You know, if you're really going to help somebody, it often requires a sacrifice of time, sometimes of money, sometimes of reputation. It could even require the sacrifice of your life. I remember a woman coming to me. She's a member of First Church now. She had a horrible, horrible upbringing. Her stepfather spent about 17 years in prison because of what he did to her. She had all kinds of issues. She had met someone at work who was a member of our church. She came to me and says, "Will you help me find a relationship with God?" And she started to tell me some of the things that she had gone through and all the issues. And I kept on thinking, how am I going to handle all this? How am I going to do this? Well, I pressed on and pressed on. Then later on, she said, "You know, I came to another minister of another denomination. I told him all these things, and he never called me back. He never called me back." If you're going to help people, you're going to have to put yourself out. Sacrifice. And sometimes not know how you're going to do it. But if you have an opportunity, you're going to. That's love. And someone who will not sacrifice to help others because it's not convenient. I don't want to spend my time on that. I'm not willing to spend any money on it. Doesn't have the love that this passage is talking about. Finally, a love pattern after God's love for us is unconditional. God's love is unconditional, isn't it? He loves us from eternity. And in that love, he chose to save us. Not because he saw we would believe in him. Not because he saw we were better or worthy. We believe an unconditional election, don't we? And we rejoice in our election, not boasting about what we did to get it, but humble ourselves to acknowledge we didn't deserve it. That's the way it started. And as we live our life under the love of God, that love is so unconditional. You know, we get all bound up and caught up about how people hurt us and ignore us and don't do right by us. And we forget, look at all we have done against the living God. How we have sinned against Him. How we have failed Him. How we lack zeal. We offend God. Sometimes God is ashamed to be called our God. You find that expression in Hebrews 11. God was not, thankfully, ashamed to be called Abraham's God, but sometimes He's ashamed to be called our God. But He still loves us. He still loves us. And if we wander off into sin, He will follow us in His love. Now, He's got a big stick, and He knows how to bring us back. And He may bring us back after many stripes applied to us in love. But He brings us back, and He always receives us when we humble ourselves before Him. His love is unconditional. So too is the love patterned after God's love that we are to have for each other. It doesn't just love the neighbor who's lovable. It doesn't just love the neighbor who is friendly to us and treats us well. It's not just a good time Charlie love. You give me a good time, I love you, we'll be together. But now you're old, now your money is gone, I don't have any time for you. It's not that kind of love. It loves the neighbor no matter what. Even it's a love that loves our enemies. And in that love seeks the salvation even of our enemies. That's the kind of love this chapter is talking about. Now, how important is that love for us to have and to display and to live that love? Paul shows the importance of this love by demonstrating what a lack of this love implies. He speaks of a number of possibilities in this passage, using himself as an example. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Well, speaking in tongues was one of the gifts of the Spirit given to various individuals in the Christian church during the time of the apostles. By the way, the charismatic Pentecostal element of the church world today have it wrong. They claim, first of all, that if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you can still speak in tongues. In fact, that is the mark of the Spirit. Anybody who has the baptism of the Spirit speaks in tongues. Well, that's not true. What they do is they talk gibberish. That's all they're doing. When some were gifted to speak in tongues, they spoke in a structured foreign language that they didn't know before, that others recognized, and they spoke the gospel. But nonetheless, there were the gifts of speaking in tongues at this time in the church of Corinth. Some had that gift, and it becomes apparent that that was improperly elevated in the church of Corinth to a place of all importance. In chapter 14, verse 18, we read that Paul also spoke in tongues. We read, I thank my God, I spake in tongues more than you all. Well, Paul did, and then he goes on to speak of something that no one in the church ever had done nor could do, speaking in the tongues of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men, I can do that, but with the tongues of angels. Now, you understand, angels, when they addressed God's people throughout history spoke in the language of these people. They spoke in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, probably in the Greek, Koine Greek, in the New Testament when they came. And they most likely have their own language in heaven that is unique to them. And it's possible that the apostle even heard that language and understood it, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that Paul was taken up. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or the soul. He was taken up into heaven to see things, to observe things that was unlawful for him to speak about. But that was to prepare him for the office of elder. He may well have heard the tongues of angels. However, none had ever been given the gift to speak in the tongues of angels. Just the tongues of men. Well, that's the first thing. Then Paul speaks of the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge. That's verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Mysteries, of course, refer to the plan of salvation as it is in the mind of God and unknown to us unless it's revealed. And it is revealed. It's revealed here. And so here we're dealing with the great mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the kingdom. They're here. Great mysteries. But Paul speaks of now the gift of prophecy, communicating the word of God and the knowledge of God to others. Now, up until this point and through the apostolic era, sometimes that prophecy was the giving of new knowledge, of more revelation. But sometimes when the Bible speaks of prophecy, it refers to going to the recorded scriptures where we have the knowledge of God and teaching from it. It makes no difference which we're talking about here, because Paul is talking about something impossible, and that is that someone has the gift of all knowledge, to know and understand all the mysteries of God. Well, that is never going to happen. Even the prophets, when they spoke in the Old Testament and were inspired not only in their speaking but also in the recording of it, went back and studied what they were given to record because they couldn't even understand it all. And even the angels studied those prophecies. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter himself, the inspired writer, says about the apostle of Paul in his letters, he says, some of those things are pretty deep. They're pretty deep. Great theologians at the end of their career have said about their understanding of the scriptures, I only scratch the surface. There is so much there. And you know something? There's even much more beyond what's in the book of the scriptures. Part of the joy of heaven and eternity is going to be learning more and more and more about God in Christ. And so what Paul is talking about here is something beyond the ability of anyone here on earth to have the knowledge of all mysteries. And then he goes on to talk about something else impossible. And though I have faith so that I could remove mountains. We're talking here not about true faith. According to Galatians 5 verse 6, faith that, well, it reads, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, has any power, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. faith which works by the principle of love. Well, what we're talking here, Paul is talking about having a faith to do great things without love. He's talking about miraculous faith. The faith that some had that they could do a miracle, and they did it. And that a miracle could be performed upon them, and it was. Judas Iscariot had miraculous faith, but he didn't have true faith. How many didn't Jesus heal? They came to him having the faith Jesus could heal them, but then they left him and they didn't have real faith. And so Paul is talking here about miraculous faith. And a faith that no one ever had. A faith so that you could move mountains. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and he was glorified, and Moses and Elijah came down from heaven and talked to Jesus about his death and future glory, and then they came down, and there was a young man, a young boy, whose father was desperate. This devil that possessed him would throw him into the fire, and the disciples were trying to cast that devil out, and they couldn't. And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You of little faith, if you had the faith as big as a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be removed, and it would go." A mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. If your faith was even that big, you could move a mountain. But no one has ever had that faith. No one has ever had the faith to move a mountain. Well, now we've got speaking in the tongues of angels, having the knowledge of all mysteries and of God, faith that can move mountains, and now we're talking finally about something that can be done and has been done. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned." Well, remember Barnabas gave all of his goods to feed the poor, didn't he? In the early church, there were so many orphans and so many widows, and they depended upon the church for their very livelihood. And Barnabas, seeing the need, a man of wealth, sold all his possessions, took the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed for the poor. He gave all that he had for the poor. And how many subsequent to that, in the time of the early Christian church, the time of the Reformation, gave their bodies to be burned because of their confession of Christ, and they would not recant? Now Paul indicates what it would mean if he or any of us had all these gifts, did all these things, but didn't have love. We didn't have love. Well, if he didn't have love, he wouldn't use these gifts and do these things in love, would he? If Paul would speak in the tongue of angels, if he would move mountains with miraculous faith, if he would have all knowledge and tell us everything we could possibly want to know and more that we could even understand, but not in love, he wouldn't do it to glorify God, would he? He wouldn't do it in the service of God. And he wouldn't do it for the welfare, not the eternal welfare of his neighbor. He would do it for himself, for self-promotion, for self-glorification, to promote his own agenda at the expense of others. Now, Paul speaks here of himself. This is what often happens in the church. The construction here is such that it indicates there's a real possibility this kind of stuff happens. Now, as I said, some of the gifts mentioned here in this section of Paul's book to Corinth no longer exist in the church. Miracles, speaking in tongues, and the rest. But there are many, many gifts. There's the gift of pastor and teacher, the office. The gift of elder and deacon, helps in governments. There's the gift of teaching. There's the gift of being a public speaker. The gift of music. The gift of being an organizer. The gift of great intellect. Many gifts that God has distributed throughout every congregation. Wonderful gifts. And with those gifts, some wonderful things are done. Money is given to the church and the Christian school and to the poor. Much labor is done for the cause of the church and the Christian schools. People are helped as they use their experience to show others the way out of a mess that they've been in themselves. And there's one thing, let's never forget, the great work of a mother who bears children, who raises them, who's on call 24/7, who's home when the children come home from school. Where's mom? Who nurtures them. That's a great work. That's a great work. That's often overlooked, but it's a great work. But what happens if all those things are done and there's no love? They're not done as a demonstration and as a work of love. Well, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know what a sounding brass is? You got a great big metal thing here, and you got a big hammer, and you go bong, bong, and it vibrates and reverberates. And a tinkling cymbal are cymbals. That's what they are. Cymbals that in a band, you crash them at certain times. They're pleasant. They add. But just to have that bang, crash, slang, crash, bang, what an annoying thing. All my children except one learned instruments, and I'm glad they never learned the drums or the cymbals. Anyway, what Paul is saying here is this. You can speak so eloquently and have such knowledge, and you can have so many good things to say, and you can be a defender of the truth, and you can promote the truth, but if you don't do it in love, all you are is a big noise. A big, irritating noise. As people come to see that all your golden speech and your golden tongue and all your beautiful words are not words of love to glorify God and to build up the church, but they're somehow for your self-promotion. They come to see that. They're going to notice that you are only nothing but a big, irritating noise. Example, way back in the beginning of my ministry, there was a very cultured man that joined one of our churches. Well-dressed, successful businessman, had a golden tongue. He quickly became an elder in this small church, and then he was quickly delegated to classes. In fact, he even spoke for one of our office bearers' conferences. Spoke without notes. He was delegated to synod a couple times. But the more we got to know him, the more we were concerned. And then he had a fallout with somebody, and he brought a great big protest to classes. As big as a Sears catalog. It was. I'm not serious. I'm serious. And we declared it not legally there because he didn't follow the way of Matthew 18. Oh, then we saw his true character. He called us Job's friends. He stomped around. He stomped out. He left our churches. He was nothing but a big noise. There wasn't much love in all that he was doing. He was promoting himself. How different that is to a beautifully tuned and played instrument. Clashing cymbals, repeated. A big gong, banging in your ears, irritating. A finely tuned instrument. How beautiful that is. When someone speaks and teaches and brings the knowledge of God in love, that's what it sounds like. That is edifying. That is pleasing. And that brings us to the next one. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. That means I'm worth nothing. Neither are my works worth anything. Give my body to be burned. I give my substance to the church. I teach, I preach, I do whatever I do. But if I don't do it out of love, it's worthless. It has no worth to God. It is of no value to the church and the kingdom. It doesn't build up the church, but ultimately it tears it down if it's not done out of love. Such a person may receive praise in the sight of the world, great praise, but in the sight of God, he's of no worth. Neither are his works of no value. Only that which is done in love has any worth. Another example, there is an elder in one of our churches who made it through the eighth grade. He's my age. Learning disability. Doesn't read so well. He's an elder. I'm told by the pastor of that church and the fellow elders, he's perhaps the most effective elder they have. Why? Because of the deep love and compassion he has for the church and for the people. He's able to go into situations with his love and sincerity and diffuse and turn things around that other elders are not able to do. His great worth is not his literary abilities. It's his love. Then finally, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, without love, there is no eternal reward from the hand of God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of those who have a reward that is short-lived. The reward of that those who have no love receive. In the context of prayer, Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are," that were the Pharisees and the scribes, "for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men." That's what they did. They made a big display of their garments, and the phylacteries and the borders on their garments went way beyond what God required in the law. They made a big deal of all their eloquent prayers to be seen of men, and they were. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That's it. That's the only reward they have. Just the praise of men. There's nothing else for them. Then Jesus goes on, "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly with a heavenly, eternal reward." That's not a reward of merit. That's a reward of grace. God rewards our works of charity with an eternal reward earned by Christ, not deserved and earned by us, but nonetheless given as a reward of grace. And so there you have it. Where there's no love, there's no reward, there's no worth. All we are is a big noise. That's all. That's all. And so, we are told in the first part of chapter 14, follow after charity. Follow after charity. Now you understand, love is a gift of God. We are not naturally born with this gift of love. We are depraved. We are the sons of our father Adam, who fell. We are the sons of our spiritual father Satan. We can neither love God, nor can we love the neighbor as God requires in His law. The only love that we're capable of ourselves is a natural love. An attraction to others because of what they can do for us. That's all the love we're capable of. But we are not capable of an unconditional, sacrificial love that seeks the welfare of our neighbor eternally. Nor of a love for God. True love is the result of God's love to us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is covering that appeases God. His sacrifice takes away God's wrath from us because it was all on Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the result, that's the source of love. God's love is first. His love sends Christ. Cover our sins. His love, as it applies the blessings of the cross, creates men and women and children who love Him and who love the neighbor according to the will of God. And you know what's interesting? Repeatedly in the Scriptures, our treatment of our neighbor and our attitude towards our neighbor is set forth as the test whether we're really serving God. Again and again, our attention is focused on the second table of the law. How are you treating your neighbor? And the principle is this, as expressed in the Gospel of John, in the first epistle of John, how can you say you love God whom you can't see if you don't love your neighbor whom you do see? You can't love your neighbor whom you see. How can you say you love God whom you can't see? That's something for us to remember. Follow after that love. That means pursue it. Run after it. Seek to grow by it. Let's encourage one another. Let's teach one another. Children, parents, train your children by word and by example what it means to love. To love their God, to love their neighbor, to love each other. Follow after love. We need to hear that because that love is there. But so is our sinful nature. Follow after love. We as churches have what I consider to be a biblical and beautiful view of the covenant. It's not just a mechanical thing. It's not just a business arrangement with promises, conditions, and threat. It's a loving relationship that God has established with us and maintains with us in Christ. What a beautiful thing. That's the heart of our theology. If there is any church, any denomination that should excel in love, it should be us. If we at all live our theology, we will be a congregation, a denomination that excels in love. Love to God, love for each other, love for the household of faith, wherever they are found. Even in this community, are we? If that love isn't there, you know what we are? Nothing but a big noise. Nothing but a big noise. We critique others' theology. We have much to say, and that's proper. But if it's not love, it's nothing but a big noise. Let us follow after love that we may serve the glory of God, the welfare of each other, and of the whole house of faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon the word spoken tonight. Lord, bless us with abundant love, lead us to live our theology, to live out of the covenant of love that we have for thee, so that we may have worth and value in the kingdom and be very valuable in the service of thy name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.